Turn again to Galatians chapter 5. Particularly the last part from verse 16 onwards. We're answering the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, 2 weeks ago, we thought about justification, which is a legal declaration. It takes place in a courtroom, in God's courtroom, whereby those who by nature should be condemned for their sin and lawlessness are pardoned and receive righteousness, which is not their righteousness. Righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith. We thought of that great and glorious truth. But justification and sanctification are both parts of our salvation. We should never think that salvation is just justification, just being freed from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law. Salvation is more than that. Salvation is wider than that. And God, in his salvation, frees us from the power and the presence of sin also. And therefore, justification and sanctification are twin graces. They go together, they must always go together, and both of them are necessary for salvation. We must be justified if we're to enter heaven. How could someone who is condemned, who is guilty, enter into heaven? They would not be welcome. Their sin has to be punished. But so too, friends, how could someone who is not sanctified, someone who is not holy, how could they enter heaven? Can they enter in with their impure hearts and their unclean hands? Surely they would not be welcome in heaven either. We must be justified and we must be sanctified. These twin graces go together, but yet, friends, we know they're very different. They are very different from one another. Justification is an act. It takes place in a moment, like that, instantaneously. The declaration from God about the person, they are innocent, they are guiltless, they are pardoned. Sanctification, however, is a work. It takes time. It takes a long time. And indeed, for those of you who've been Christians for many years, the work is continuing slowly but surely. And it must continue until the end. Justification is an act about me. It's relative to me, but it's not within me. Sanctification, however, is a work that is in me, inside me, inside my very heart. In justification, it's Christ's righteousness which is counted to me. But in sanctification, it is Christ's death and resurrection which is applied to me in the heart. The Spirit infuses grace within so that righteousness is worked within me. Not just in justification where righteousness is external to me. It's Christ's righteousness counted to me. No, in sanctification it's within me. A change within my very being. Justification is at once perfect. All you who are justified are perfectly justified, completely justified, and equally justified. But sanctification as a work, which is carried on by degrees, little by little, is imperfect. It's not complete yet. And we are not sanctified to the same extent. Some here are more sanctified than others. You're further along in the road of life. You're further along in holiness. Others are lagging behind. It's imperfect. But yet, as we'll see, it will be perfected. It will be completed. It will come to an end. Justification and sanctification are different, but they're both necessary. And so I ask you the question this morning, are you holy? As you look at your life, are you holy? And are you becoming holier? And it might be very easy, and some have. They've answered the question in this way. Well, no, I'm not holy. But yet, the righteousness of Christ is counted to me. And therefore, I'm as holy as it's possible to be. I'm as righteous as it's possible to be. And God looks at me and sees no sin in my life because of Christ. Well, friends, it sounds very pious, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient because it's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture rather says that we must be holy. There must be a change within. Hebrews chapter 12 says, pursue peace with all men, and that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. No one. No one can see the Lord without that holiness. No one can enter into heaven without it. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, but as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. That verse there is quite important, because it shows us that there is perfect continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, some people might say, in the Old Testament, they had to be concerned with holiness. They had to be concerned about all these things. But now we're in the New Testament. It's a new age, and the gospel is freer and more gracious. And therefore, we don't have to be so concerned about how holy we are. Peter says nonsense. Peter says, in all ages, it has been written, be holy as the Father in heaven is holy. That's the standard. And that's the command to every one of us. Be holy as he is holy. And particularly to those who have been called, as Peter says, to those who are Christians, be holy as God is holy. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what he wants from you, your sanctification. And Romans chapter 8, which we ordinarily think of being such an encouraging and wonderfully glorious chapter, it still has a warning in it, doesn't it? It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the works of the body, then you will live. So you see, holiness is necessary. The non-Christian is someone who is not holy. There is no holiness in his life that is sufficient to please God. There is no holiness in his heart. And remember, God looks, and not as man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and he looks for holiness within. Revelation 21 speaks of heaven as being a city. And it says this, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. Notice how strongly that's put. There shall by no means. It's impossible. It shall never come to pass. It cannot come to pass that anything that defiles should enter into heaven. Sin cannot enter in. Sinful flesh cannot enter in. A sinful heart cannot enter in. An unbeliever cannot enter in. But rather, it tells us, where is the place for those who are unholy? It says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is the place for those who are unholy. Not only outside the city, not only excluded from the richness and the blessing of the presence of God, but cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, cast into the second death. For the unbeliever, death will be bad enough, but to have a second death, an eternal death, ever die in body and soul, what an awful thought it is. And yet sin merits such a death. God cannot tolerate unholiness in his holy heaven, in his holy presence. Friends, do you see that you must be holy if you are to enter into heaven? There must be a change within you if you are to enter into the presence of God. And it's said in the same way in our passage in verse 21, or 19 to 21, lists all these various sins, and we'll return to them in a moment. But notice at the end of verse 21, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, well, yes, you could quibble with them and you could say, well, I've never done this and I've never done that. Look, it speaks of sorcery. I've never been tempted to engage in sorcery. But friends, I think if you honestly look at the sins that are spelled out in these verses, you will find plenty to condemn you. Those who practice such things cannot, must not, and shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible. An unbeliever in an unholy condition cannot enter in. What the unbeliever needs then is a change. The unbeliever needs holiness. And yet, there's a dilemma for the non-Christian, isn't there? Can someone who was conceived in sin, someone who is in bondage to sin, someone who has repeatedly chosen sin all the days of his life, can such a person suddenly change his mind and decide he's going to do the right thing? Someone who has delighted in sin and enjoyed sin and indeed still enjoys sin, are they really going to change their mind? And more than that, can they change their hearts? Can a leopard change its spots? You see, the problem is that the delusion in the world is that people think they're not as bad as they are. People think that if they want to change, they can change. But friends, people underestimate the depravity of the fallen heart. They underestimate the power of sin which reigns in their lives. They forget that sin is like the chains that keep them imprisoned, and they cannot break free. They are powerless. You see, how often people come to church and they hear sermons like this. They hear the minister say, holiness is necessary. And they say, that's it. I need holiness. I need to change. I'm living my life in a particular way. And I admit I'm not living well. I admit that there are things that I do that are wrong. I must change. And so they try. And they try hard. They try to reform their life, to make changes, to stop doing certain practices that they've done. And by sheer willpower, they make a change here and a change there. But the problem is, friends, you cannot change your heart. You cannot change the place from which sin comes, the fountain within. You can take a bit of sin off here and a bit of sin off there, but you cannot make for yourself a new nature. You need a Savior. You need a Savior to save you from the power of sin. And as John Owen says, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. How many people try to change their life without the death of Christ? They think they can do it by themselves. They can't, and it falls short. Man cannot form a new nature within himself. He needs one formed for him in Christ and given to him. 1 Corinthians 1 shows us this. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That shows to us that Jesus isn't just the source of redemption and righteousness. He's not just the source of our justification. He's also the source of our sanctification. Any change in our nature, any change in how we live our lives, any increase in holiness, it comes from Him, from Jesus. He is the cause of sanctification, because He is the one who has died to sin and who lives to righteousness. And His death and His resurrection were not for Himself alone, but for His people who He saves. He died to sin so that we die to sin. He lives to righteousness so that we live to righteousness. And by His death, He has broken the power of sin in the lives of His people. He has broken that power. He has removed that bondage. He's set them free. And His life, in His life, we live. You see, friends, there are there not two opposing principles in the lives of Christians? And it's shown to us in our passage here, verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the fight within the life of the Christian. The fight between the Spirit and the flesh. Now, all of you here know the flesh, because you were conceived and brought forth in sin. You know what it is to have a fallen nature. You know what it is to have a principle, a controlling principle in your life that leads you to sin, tends you towards sin, disposes you towards choosing what is wrong and displeasing to God. Some of you know the Spirit. Some of you know the Spirit within you. And what a difference the Spirit makes. And you sense it. You sense the Spirit at times in the war, in the battle that is within you. You come to church and you're turned out well. But what unbelievers don't realize is that within us is a battle, isn't there? Between the flesh and the Spirit. There's a battle between the old man, which has been crucified with Christ, and whose deeds must continually be crucified. And between that and the new man, which is being formed by Christ and by His Spirit in our hearts. This battle constantly wages within the life of a Christian. You see, there is the Spirit and there is the flesh. God's Holy Spirit is the way by which we are sanctified, by walking according to the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit. You see, we are sanctified by faith, a faith which feeds upon Christ, which feeds upon His death and His resurrection and the power of that. But how can we receive from Christ His death and His resurrection? Jesus is in heaven. He is far removed from us. So how can we receive the benefit of His cross and of the empty tomb? Well, it's by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that unites us to Christ. The Spirit is the one that makes this connection, this inseparable connection, this permanent, abiding union with Christ. We are joined to Him. And like a tree that wants to produce good fruit, the tree needs to feed upon the right nutrients. But it needs a root in order to do that, doesn't it? And so we, by faith, feed upon Christ. We must be connected to Him by the Spirit, rooted to Him. And the Spirit is the one who applies Christ's death and resurrection to us. And He does that when you feel and sense that wrestling within you, the fight between the old and the new, that is the Spirit. That is the fight between the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit's desire for your life is exactly what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. The will of God is your sanctification. The Spirit wants Christians to be holy, to have holy desires, holy thoughts, holy speech, and holy actions. And that's what he works for. But the flesh, the old man, the fallen, corrupt part, doesn't want what's holy. It doesn't want the hard work of pursuing these things. The flesh wants to enjoy itself, to enjoy the pleasures of sin, even if they're only temporary, even if they're only for a moment, yet that's what the flesh wants. And so the flesh, in its stubbornness, fights and drags its heels. The Spirit would lead us in this direction, and the flesh lingers, holds back, and would rather turn back. And so there is this war, isn't there? Paul speaks in another place, in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, he recognizes this fight within him. Yes. And there's a part of him, isn't there, that wants to live for God and do the right things and to be holy. That part of him that is led by the Spirit. But there's another part, the old man, that he carries around with him, which desires fleshly things. And so he calls that, he calls himself because of that, O wretched man that I am. Now friends, only a Christian can understand this. This is something that a non-Christian listening in just would be completely baffled by. Would think it's the strangest thing at all to think of this fight within between a spirit and the flesh. Because the unbeliever never truly hates sin. Not as he ought to. He maybe hates the consequences of sin. The unbeliever maybe hates the fact that sometimes his sin is discovered. He's found out, he's caught in his sin. And there's an embarrassment and there's shame that comes from that. There are unpleasant consequences, aren't there? But that's not how the believer views his sin. The believer doesn't just hate sin because of consequences. The believer hates the sin for its own sake and hates it because of God's sake. We hate sin because it's against our Holy Father in heaven. We hate sin because it's against the purpose of Christ, who died to redeem us from every lawless work. We hate sin because it's grieving to the Holy Spirit of God. You see, each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, is sinned against. When we disobey God, we're sinning against the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are grieved that we have done that to Him. That's what makes sin so disgusting to us. Not the consequences alone, bad as they are, but because of what is done to God. And we don't want to displease God. We don't want to sin against them. And yet the evil that we do not want to do is at times what we find ourselves doing. This is the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And often it is sore. In this fight, holiness is to increase, and sin must be killed more and more. If we do not win in this fight, if we do not advance, then we decline, we backslide. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Imagine a battlefield where there's a front, two lines, two armies set out opposing one another. And the goal is to advance on each side. Each army wants to gain ground. And you can't both gain ground. It's either moving in one way or the other. And so it is in our lives. We're either advancing by God's grace and conquering sin, or we're declining and sin is conquering us once again. or backslide. And so this is the fight, that, and we must fight. What we could say, we fight with all our strength. And yet, friends, really, it's not our strength by which we fight. We sang of that earlier, didn't we? It's the strength of Christ applied by His Spirit. Sanctification is not really a cooperation between two parties. It's not really that I bring my strength to the table and God brings His strength to the table and we work together. That we could say 50% of it is my work and 50% is God's. Or even that 90% is God's and 10% is mine. We can't say that at all. Because our catechism is right. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. As an indispensable part of our salvation, it is accomplished for us and not by us. And yet, friends, how does God accomplish it? The same way as God cast out those heathen lands. It was all His power, all His strength, and all His grace. And yet it was the Israelites who were to step forward by faith and who were to fight. That's the way of it. As Ritterboss says, because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. Or as the scripture says, He works in us both to will and to do. The grace, the strength for sanctification is not really our own, but comes fully by Him. Now there are two parts to sanctification. There's what we call mortification and what we call vivification. And let's consider them both. First of all, mortification. That is killing sin. Sin must die. And it's not just the external sins. Remember, that's what I said earlier. The unbeliever knows he must be holy and tries to cut off some of the fruit from the branches. No, sin must be killed at the root, and the root is in the heart. That's where sin comes from. When you tell a lie, when you have an outburst of anger, when you do something like that, that doesn't just come from nowhere. It hasn't just happened. It's come from the heart. Something in the heart is not right, and therefore it has led to these fruit. And so we must kill sin within, in the lusts, in the desires of the heart. Romans 8 speaks of mortification. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, there's a promise there. If we're putting sin to death by the Spirit, we will live. The works of the flesh are evident. And here, if we turn to verse 19, it tells us that. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, we could take time and work through each sin in this list. But friends, just see how many there are. And yet it ends with, and the like. There are more things beside this which are also the works of the flesh. There are more things like this that the sinful heart of man can do and can imagine doing against God. All these things are evil, and we're told that if we practice them, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These sins could be broadly put into four categories. The sexual immorality, first of all, then idolatry, and then the sins of anger and selfishness, fighting against one another, and then finally that of drunkenness and the lack of self-control. And although not everyone will be tempted by all these sins, nevertheless, you could find at least one, could you not? Can you not find one there that you've been guilty of? One of those things that comes in your heart that seeks to burst forth into fully grown sin. Why does Paul list these sins? Is he just giving a general list of sins? Or do you think more likely Paul, who was a pastor, is listing sins that he sees in the churches of Galatia? Sins that are trying to burst out. Is that not the case? I think it is. He knows the work of sanctification must go on in these churches. And he lists some of the things they're particularly tempted towards. In the 21st century, is the church really any different? Have we reached a state of greater perfection that we are not tempted by anything on this list? That our hearts don't secretly desire any of these things or to do any of these things? This is the old man. And friends, like a garden, when you're trying to grow good crops, a good increase, whether it's flowers or whether it's fruit or vegetables, whatever it is, always there will be there'll be weeds that begin growing up, won't there? And you see them, and you have to deal with them. You deal with them quickly and decisively. A weed can't just simply be cut off. You know, you don't take a pair of scissors to the weed and just cut off the top, do you? You have to pull it up by the roots, get rid of it from the core. And so it is with these sins. You don't just sit around and say, well, I've never been drunk or I've never murdered anyone, so these things don't apply to me. You look into your heart and you see the lack of self-control in many areas of life. And you say, that's a seed that can lead to drunkenness or the like. You see the hatred in your heart against people. And you say, if this is not dealt with, this seed can grow into murder. These things grow. And so we are to mortify these works of the body. James 1 shows us where sin comes from. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is where sin leads to, death. But notice that sin, it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It begins at conception. You know that. A child that is born doesn't just begin on the day of his or her birth. That child has been conceived and is within the womb for 9 months or so. Well, so it is. Sin isn't just born. Sin is conceived in desires in the heart. So how then are we to mortify these sins? How are we to kill sin and evil desires? Well, the answer is it's by the power of Christ's death and his resurrection. We're told that Christ died to sin so that we die to sin. And because of his death to sin, therefore sin no longer has dominion over us. Christian, is it not true that today you are able to mortify sin? You're able to do something that before you were a Christian you could never do. You had no power to do it. But now, because of a new nature within you, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. And now it is possible to resist temptation, to resist the flesh. Sin shall not have dominion over us. That's what the Word of God says. And this is applied by the Spirit. This is applied to us, and we receive it by faith. Christ has freed us. He has freed us from the dominion of sin. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. If it's true what he has done, count it out. That's what the word literally means, calculate. Be an accountant. Think about it. Think deeply about it. Think carefully about it. Spend time with the numbers. Are you in the red or the black? That's what an accountant does. The accountant has to balance the books. And not one detail will escape his notice. And that's what we're told. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Because of Christ's death, And because of the Spirit applying that death to us, now by faith we are to hate sin, oppose sin, and abstain from sin. How did Joseph run away from the sin, from the temptation that Potiphar's wife put before him? It was by faith. It was by faith. He believed what the Word of God taught. He believed what God told him to do. He believed the promises. He believed that in the way of temptation there's always a way of escape. And so it is, he mortified sin and he did not pursue it. You see, by faith we believe we have died to sin. We reckon ourselves dead to sin and we receive the grace necessary not to sin. That's mortification. But there's another side to our sanctification, and that is vivification. That is the giving of life, really. It's righteousness worked in us. Jesus died to sin, but Jesus now lives. And so we have died to sin, and now we live. The resurrection power of Christ means that we are to produce fruit. It tells us that quite clearly here, verses 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, a well-known passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the Spirit produces in the lives of God's people. You see, those who walk by the Spirit, those who are led by the Spirit, will see these things produced in their lives. Now, in our regeneration, in the new birth, the seed for these things is planted. But you know as well as I do that if you just put a seed in the ground, that's not all that's necessary for the seed to grow. The gardener has to care for the seed. There has to be a watering. There has to be a guarding of the seed from weeds. There has to be sunlight coming upon it in order for it to germinate and grow. And so it is that although in the regeneration of our nature, the seed is planted, yet grace must come to cause the seed to grow and to produce fruit. The Spirit must come in His grace and apply Christ's resurrection to us, so that we produce what is pleasing in His sight, so that we can do good works. And so we see these various things that are called fruit of the Spirit, the harvest that God is looking for. And we'll have them to greater or lesser degrees, but they come as one package, as one piece of fruit, as one harvest. God is looking for these in our lives, and by the Spirit they will be produced. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is not like the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. It's not some extraordinary thing only for certain Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is not some second blessing, as some people might take it to be, something that happens years after you come to know Jesus as your Savior. No, this is what God brings about in the lives of His people, little by little. Day by day, the harvest comes. See, Christians are to use the ordinary means of grace, the word, prayer, and the sacraments. These things, as we use them privately and publicly, little by little, we are conformed to Christ. You see, the Spirit always uses these means, doesn't He? To bring faith, to bring growth, and to bring increase. See, some Christians are so foolish to say, I don't need to come to church. I don't need to listen to a sermon. And even if I do, I don't get much out of it. I don't need to read my Bible every day. I'm free from the law. I'm free from all the dictates. Don't put your legalism on me. See, the folly of that attitude, is that you're cutting yourself off from the Spirit. You're cutting yourself off from the ways in which the Spirit works to bring grace and to apply Christ's resurrection to our lives. We're told here in this passage, verse 16, walk in the Spirit. Well, how do we walk in the Spirit? Walk in the places the Spirit is. Walk in His Word. Walk in prayer. Walk in fellowship. Walk in worship. All these ways that He uses, this is how He brings about growth and increase in our lives. We can't expect to grow. We can't expect to produce much fruit if we divorce ourselves from these ordinary means that God uses. We're not to say we'll be holy if there's a revival sometime in the future. Of course, if there were a revival, there would be a change in the church. We're not to simply wait for that. We're to look now, today, in this day of small things. Where is the Spirit? In the Word. Using the Word. And that is what feeds our faith and enables us to produce fruit. Sanctification has these two sides: the killing of sin and the producing of righteousness. And yet, friends, is it not true that many times we're discouraged? When we look at our lives, we're discouraged because what do we see? We see a lack of progress. I think for many of you that is something that maybe discourages you. Of course, you're looking subjectively rather than objectively, but nevertheless, as you consider your life and you think about how holy you are, sometimes you may even think you're going more backwards than forwards. And there is a discouragement in that. But I want to encourage you that as we think of sanctification, that we're to consider that there's a victory in sanctification. The outcome is assured for God's people. And despite how difficult it is for us, as the flesh wages war against the Spirit, even still it's advancing in one direction. Remember that verse, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, how does it conclude? "I thank God through Jesus Christ." There is the hope. There is the securing of the victory. Jesus Christ, the one who died and who has been raised from the dead. Sin shall not have dominion over any one of you who has been saved by Jesus Christ. Sin will not control you. Sin will not have the victory. Sin will not be able to push you down into the ground. And sin will never leave you outside of the city of heaven. Sin shall not have dominion, because Christ's very purpose in dying was to destroy the power of sin and its presence in our lives. He redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Are you and I, in our discouragement, are we going to say that Christ's salvation is lacking? It's incomplete? Are we, in our discouragement as we consider ourselves, are we going to say that Christ's purpose will fail in our lives? Surely by faith we can look to the victory. Sin shall not have dominion. So consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Friends, think also even further to the future and think of glorification, which must come. Romans chapter 8 says, "Whom He predestined, these He also called. Those He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." It's interesting, isn't it? I'm sure you've considered it yourselves. Why does Paul not put sanctification in this golden chain? We're predestined in eternity. We're called in time. We're justified by faith. Then begins sanctification. And then glorification. Why does he not include this step? The step that you and I are living in. The step that we're wrestling with it, the flesh within, trying to avoid temptation in this world. Why does he skip over that? and just move straight to glorification. Well, I don't know the mind of Paul exactly why he has done that. But doesn't he show us by doing that, that the glorification is secured, it's promised, and it will come to pass? Indeed, if we were to zoom out and have a bird's eye view over the whole of our salvation, yes, you would see there's our being predestined, there's our calling and our justification. But look, this is glorification. Friends, even what is happening to you now who believe in Christ, this is glorification. It's progressing. It's progressing to that one end, that when we go to heaven, we shall be perfect and holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our emotions, in our worship, in all that we do. Sin shall no longer bother us. There shall be no wrestling in heaven against the flesh, because the flesh will be no more, because nothing that defiles can enter into heaven. And from that bird's eye view, all the pain and the misery, all the times in which we're discouraged, oh wretched man that I am, will be as nothing compared to the final work when Christ glorifies his people perfectly and fully. May God grant us grace day by day to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you who have begun a good work in us, will you not carry it to completion? We long to be holy. We long to be like you. We hate the sin that we find within ourselves. We detest it because it is against your holy name. O Lord our God, we long to be holy. We long to have righteousness within us and to desire only what is pure and right. Gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in our lives to apply Christ's death and his resurrection to us. And we pray that more and more we would see sin, the work of the flesh, crucified and mortified. O Lord our God, help us to use the grace which is promised to us, and help us not to despise it. And we do long for that day when we might be perfectly glorified in heaven. We pray for any who does not have a new nature and therefore does not know of these things that we've spoken of. Gracious God, we plead that they would not attempt that vain work of trying to perfect themselves according to the flesh, that they would see their need of Christ, for no one can be sanctified without him. Lord, bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 34. And verse 11 to 17. And here we're taught as children how we're to fear the Lord, particularly there in verse 14. Depart from ill, that is, again, evil. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. Psalm 34, verses 11 to 17. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
O children,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.